to, sorry, you haven't thought about it. We'll refer back a little bit to chapter 1, but I think we pretty well covered it. I think we spent about 8 weeks on it, so I think we pretty well exhausted everything. As we've mentioned now, probably in the last three or four classes, the early part of the first century, when the church was in its infancy, up to about the destruction of Jerusalem, what was the primary false doctrine that we're seeing in the early epistles like Galatians and Romans and Ephesians? No, the earlier part. That's the later part. Okay, the Judaizing teachers. The Jews were busy going out into the churches, teaching that you had to be circumcised, teaching that you had to keep the old law. And, of course, we have that recycled today. What are the Seventh-day Adventists teaching today? That the old law is still in effect. They make a distinction between the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments, which the Scriptures do not really allow. I wrote an article on that yesterday about the difference between the Sabbath and the first day of the week. So the problem, as I say, in the early part of the church dealt with the bringing in of the Old Testament. And again, we see a lot of it today. Where's instrumental music coming from? Where's the authority for instrumental music? Where's the authority for the tithe? And of course, the Catholics, where's their authority for a priesthood? So you see that people are still running back to the Old Testament. But when Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me, how much is left for Moses?
None.
And if we take some away from Christ to give it to Moses, then Paul says you are a debtor to do the whole law, and you're fallen away from grace, and you're severed from Christ. So that's really the early part. And as I say, there's passages in Romans, there's passages in Ephesians, there's passages in Galatians especially, dealing with that error, because there's nothing new under the sun. And if you really look at it, all the denominations today have gone back, and they're either practicing the Judaizing teacher problem, or toward the end of the first century, what was the problem in the church? Okay, what we call today, what they call Gnosticism, and of course we don't really know much about it unless we go back and read the history books, but what we find is that, and again, we see the same problem today, people coming out of the world wanting to bring their own ideas into the church. And so the pride, the arrogance of thinking that their human wisdom is on par with the Scriptures has created many false doctrines. And so during the latter part of the first century and continuing on into the late, actually the Roman Catholic Church kept doing it, kept bringing it in and bringing it in and bringing it in, the teachings of Aristotle, the teachings of Buddha and Confucius, they were borrowing from Persia, they were borrowing from the Middle or from the Far East, they were borrowing from the Greeks and the Romans, the philosophies and ideas. One of the major philosophies and ideas was that Jesus could not have died on the cross, that he could not be God and man. And do we have this today? What are the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching us today? Is Jesus God?
He's just a man.
No, he's just a man. Well, that started back at the end of the first century. And we also see with the Christian Science, what are they teaching us?
Just days of creation weren't literal days.
Okay, well, they're teaching that, but they're also teaching there's no such thing as pain. And they're teaching that life is really an illusion, that it's all spiritual. And again, they've gone back and borrowed that from the Gnostics. And so the Mormons have gone back. They teach us that Adam and Eve were what? They were God. Adam was a God. And he was on this planet to rule over the planet. And things got a little bit askew, but it's going to be fixed. And when we all die, if we're Mormons, where are we going?
We'll be gods as well.
Yeah, we're going to go to our own planet, and we're going to be gods of our own planet and live with our own wife, and we're going to have children into the eternity. And so, again, the reason this is so important is because, again, we're still dealing with these problems today. We're dealing with problems whenever you want to bring human wisdom into the church. That's what's going to happen. And so John starts in the first chapter with a very generic heading. He doesn't really address the people. You know, most of the New Testament letters, when Paul writes his letters, he will say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to what? To the church, to the faithful brethren who are in Corinth or who are in Rome. But John, he doesn't start with that until verse 2, where he says, my children. And then he will go on a little bit later and talk about brethren in verse 7. So, but the first section of the book is not really addressed exclusively to the members of the church. This first section is addressed generally to everyone. Now, I didn't deal with this earlier, but John tells us at the end of the first, at the end of his gospel, what was my purpose in writing the gospel? Okay, so many other things Jesus did, but these things are written so that you might believe. How about 1 John? What's the purpose of 1 John? No? Okay, in chapter 5 it says, these things I have written to you that you may know you have eternal life. So, first, the Gospel of John, written to unbelievers to bring them to belief, or written to Christians to bring them to greater belief. The book of 1 John is a list of criteria, a checklist that you can go through, and you can determine whether you have eternal life or not. So, in the first chapter, he starts in the first four verses by making it very clear that who is the only source we can go to learn about Christ and to learn about the light? Well, yeah, but like verse 1, we have seen, we have heard, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Who are we talking about? The apostles. Okay. Now, ultimately, they become the Word, because the apostles and prophets are the writers of the Scriptures. But at that time, it was the writers of, the people of the that were inspired, the people that Jesus selected. Now, the reason it's so important, how many Gnostic Gospels do we have today? How many Gnostic writings? I think there's a little over 40. And they're teaching a lot of things that are not in the Scriptures. Should we believe them? No. These were people who never saw Jesus, who never handled Jesus, who never had a relationship with Jesus, who did not have the Holy Spirit given to them as Jesus promised. And they are speaking from their own mind. 1 Corinthians 2 is probably the perfect example of the difference between Gnosticism and the Lord's Church. Things which I saw not and ear heard not and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for those who love them, but God revealed them unto us through what? Through the Holy Spirit. And these men never received the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit only came through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and it only came through the laying on of the apostles' hands in Acts chapter 8. How else can you get him? How else could you get inspiration? Wasn't any other way. So these people didn't have them. All right, so starting in verse 5, we have our checklist. This is the message that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And then we have verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in your books under the second chapter, you can look at this if you want to. There's a section here. If we say five times, if we say, now you can look at that. Have you ever said this? If you've said this, if you've done this, then these conclusions are going to follow. It's a checklist. If we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. So can I determine whether I have fellowship or not? What's the darkness? Excuse me? Okay, the world of sin. Do the scriptures define darkness to us? How about John chapter 3? They wouldn't come to the light because their works were evil. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And then he lists them. Fornication and passion and evil desire. And in the previous chapter, we no longer walk as the Gentiles also walked. And so if we say we have fellowship with God, but we are living in sin, if we have not really become Christians, can we rely on the grace of God if we don't repent and we don't confess? No, we can't. There's no way. You are not a Christian unless you are striving to walk in the light. And as John says in verse 8, I'm sorry, in verse 9, only if we confess our sins is he what? Faithful and just to forgive us. If we don't confess our sins, will he forgive us? Not according to John. So if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. If we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship. And so we need to spend our lives trying to figure out what the difference is between light and darkness so that we can be certain. If we want to know we have eternal life, you better know what light is and you better know what darkness is. And God is light. The scriptures reveal his light. You remember Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet. And so we need to know that the scriptures are the light. And if we veer from the scriptures, and what denomination hasn't veered from the scriptures? They all have their books. And if you want to be an Anglican, can you just read the Bible? No, you could never be an Anglican by reading the Bible. You have to have their book of prayer. And if you want to be a Lutheran, can you just read the Bible? Or a Catholic, can you just read the Bible? No, you'd never find their doctrines if you just read the Bible. Because they're not in there. They're in their books. Augsburg Confession is the Lutheran Church's doctrines. The Catholics, of course, have their teachings of the Pope. And every denomination, the Baptists, they have a Baptist manual. If you don't have the Baptist manual, could you be a Baptist church? No, because you couldn't figure out what it is to be a Baptist if you just had the scriptures. And same thing with the Seventh-day Adventists, same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing with all of the doctrines that are contrary to the scriptures today. They've come from human wisdom, and you can't figure out from the Bible how you would be one. And so this is why the scriptures are very clear. And as I say, if we don't walk in the light, we will never have eternal life. And that's our responsibility, to find and make sure we're in the light. We're going to be preaching a little bit on that this morning. Carl?
Galatians 5:19-25.
Okay. You want to quote that for us? Or read it for us?
It's starts with...
We're talking about what? The works of the flesh?
Yeah, works of the flesh. And
Carl.
Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this.
Right. Then you have to finish that. Those who practice such things
will not inherit
the kingdom of God. And we've talked about that many times. What's the difference between a sin and a practice? Because can anybody here say, I've never done any of those things in Galatians chapter 5 before I was baptized or after I was baptized? Never had any of those things? No, we have them. But what's the difference between a practice and walking in the light even though we're doing those things?
Consistency.
Excuse me? I'm hearing a lot of different answers, but they're all blended together. Virgil?
Normally a practice leads from a manner of life, what you have engaged in, what you think is okay.
Okay.
It could have come from your own mind, or it could have come from your family, your parents' teaching. It could come from some denomination that you're with, but it's anything other than what God's Word says.
Okay. All right. And the way we keep something from being a practice is we repent of it, right? If you don't repent, is it a practice? Because you have, it's just, when does it stop if you don't repent? Then it's a practice, right?
Yes.
It's a continual way of life. What if we repent?
It stops.
It stops. So what did Jesus say? If you sin 7 times in a day, and 7 times you come to your brother and say, I repent, what does that brother have to do? Well, what was it, a practice? He did it 7 times in one day. Is that a practice or not? Well, we'd be tempted to call it a practice with repentances in between, but Jesus says, no, it's not a practice. If you repent and you confess, it will never be a practice, no matter how many times you commit it, because it's a weakness. But, well, I'll hold off on that because we're going to get to that in a minute. George?
Well, simply because you sin once and never confess does not make it a practice. A practice is something you continue to do. For example, if you stole some money from somebody and didn't repent, you would be a sinner. But if you never stole from anybody else, doesn't mean you're practicing stealing. It means you stole once and you haven't corrected it.
But are you a thief?
Yes, but that does not make you a practicing.
Well, I think that's splitting hairs. I mean, if I'm a thief because I practiced thievery one time, when I stand before God, what am I going to be condemned for? And you say, well, he didn't practice it. He only did it one time. But how does God see it? When do I stop being a thief? When I repent. And so, yeah, I mean, I wouldn't argue that practicing can mean again and again and again and again. But if you repent in between them, is it a practice? Can't be, right? Because what does John say? If we confess our sins, how many times a day? Is there a limit? Well, no, that's a different. But yeah, I could be 490 times in a day. Wouldn't matter how many times, as long as we sincerely repent. So that's all I'm saying. You do not stop being something until you repent. Even if you commit it one time, you have practiced that sin, and the results of that practice continue right up. We're talking about the perfect tense. And you are in the eyes of God. You have practiced it once, and you've continued to be in that state. So that's where you are. Virgil?
Yeah, this is an area I think that a lot of us that are older have a more of a difficult time getting our hands around it, we should say. Take, for instance, an alcoholic. I don't know of an alcoholic that has given it up just bang right now. Is it a sin? Yes, it is. But we have seen, even in this congregation, people that have been troubled with things numerous times ask for forgiveness for it because they've fallen back. Well, their matter of life isn't that anymore. They want to get out of it, but because of the weakness of the flesh, they have stumbled and went back. And we need to understand that they can come back out. And then my experience, anyway, has been after a period of time, these people, either they go back into it and they're done, or they stay out of it and their life is more fulfilled.
Right. Yeah. And that's right. And I've read that you do you ever stop being an alcoholic, even if you haven't had a drink for 20 years?
Well, you're still one.
Yeah, you're still one. So the time, it's because... And I think this centers on all sin, because what does Paul tell Timothy about fleeing? What is he to flee?
Youthful lust.
Youthful lust. Because once you open that door in your youth, are you ever going to close it fully? The temptation is there. I can walk down an alcohol aisle and I don't even look at it. I don't even care about it. I try to avoid it because I don't want to walk down there, because I think people are wondering, what's he doing down that aisle? But every once in a while, you shoot down the aisle because you didn't pay attention until you're in there. I don't look at that stuff. Oh, I would love to have that. I've never really opened that door. I got involved in it, but I never liked it that much. And so that's not a youthful lust to me. But there are things that are, and those are my dangers of practicing. And that's why Paul is saying, if you commit that sin and you don't repent, if you repent of a sin, will you inherit the kingdom of heaven? But if you don't, what will happen? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that's all I'm trying to make the point of, is that John has said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Carl, do you have any?
Yeah, I was just going to say that repentance demands fruit. In other words, if I say I'm going to stop drinking, I have to prove it by not drinking.
Right.
That's bearing fruits for repentance.
Right.
See? So I stopped it.
What if you stopped it for the day and then the next day you got weak again and then you had to stop it again?
But how long?
I don't know.
We know what the truth is.
Only
how
God.
Long are we going to stay in that state?
Well, I don't know. I guess it depends on how weak you are. Because it's easy for us who have never been drunk or never had that problem to look at that. But what about anger? I mean, I'm never going to get angry again. How do we do with that one? So there's weakness, but then there's practice. And the difference, I believe, is repentance and confession. True repentance. Because what did Paul say? Godly sorrow produces what?
Repentance.
Repentance. If I'm truly godly sorry over my sin, I'll repent. If I repent, I've killed the practice until I do it again. Then it can become a practice. And remember Ezekiel? In the day that the righteous man sins, all of his righteous deeds will be what?
Forgotten.
And in the day the wicked man repents, all of his wickedness will be forgotten. So this is the key to true Christianity and true walking in the light is becoming aware of our weaknesses and being sure we repent of them every time we fall into them. Brian, do you have a hand? Oh, it was Rob. I'm sorry. So I
hand. Well, if we're all honest, we all have weaknesses that you have to consistently work on. And so if your attitude is you're recognizing these are sins, these are weaknesses, that's just like the alcoholic realizes he has a problem. And God is there to help you overcome that. Now, there's been people that, for instance, have overcome alcoholism and never drink again. But we all have areas, the tongue, anger, or, you know, you name the sin, that it, I guess it's a constant. You have to keep trying. You have to keep trying to perfect our behavior
right.
And things. So, you know, whether it's practiced or not, but you make a good point. Recognizing that sin and confessing it is part of the recovery, is part of trying to get better at it. And then hopefully through maturity and time, we can put away those things, as the Bible says that we
right.
can.
Well, and even our culture admits that now. We have alcohol addiction, drug addiction, what else? Pornography, addiction.
Gambling.
If you're addicted, you know, you see the commercial about the casino, and then at the very end, what do they throw in there? If you can't stop this, there's a hotline. You're thinking, okay, what are we saying here? So there are sins that tend to get their tentacles and their roots deep in the heart. Some of them are not so bad, but some of them can be terrible, and we've seen people just eaten up by them and destroyed by them. Okay, we're going kind of far afield here, but I'm going to take these two more comments and bring you back to the text. Virgil, it's my fault we're far afield, not there.
Well, no, it's a good discussion that we have right here. And, of course, we can take anything and beat it to death, but we have to remember that we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Is that going to stop for me today that I will never, ever, ever sin again? I have to be realistic. The Scripture says that I will. Yeah, but there's an avenue of escape, and that is repentance and confession.
Right.
And I better be able to recognize that and take advantage of it. Because if I don't, I'll be lost in the last day.
Right. And that's part of John's checklist, isn't it? If we say we have no sin,
we deceive
ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we confess and admit our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So, Carl, you had a point?
Yeah, I was going to say we are commanded to grow. If we remain babes, that's a sin. We're commanded to grow to maturity.
Right.
Where the grace of God helps to overcome those weaknesses.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Okay, so let's get back now to verse 1. We spent 25 minutes on review. I'm going to have to quit reviewing because we're never going to get through this book. But I think we're getting these things fixed in our head, so maybe, and that's important. All right, so he starts in verse 1 with my little children, which is a word that isn't used very often. There's three words for children in the Scriptures. This particular word, Jesus only used it once when he said my little children, and he was talking about the fact that it was on the last night when he was about to die. Paul only used it once, and John here is the only other one who uses it, and he uses it about 6 times in his letter. But it's a term of endearment. We don't really have anything like that in our culture today. But they had a word that just meant that you are deeply loved and you are a child and I want to take care and help you. And so Paul uses it, Jesus used it, and John uses it here. So when the Greeks read this, they would immediately know that he's narrowed his focus to a certain group of people that are very dear to him. And so my little children Now remember, John is to be read to become those little children, right? Remember John chapter 1, verse 12? To those who believe, he gave the right to become
children of God.
Children of God. And of course, if we're not God's children, can we use this term? No. No. So John is speaking now to God's people. He says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, this particular passage is probably the most comforting and the broadest passage in the Scriptures regarding God's care and concern when we sin, and how tremendous His grace is in this matter. And Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans when in chapter 3 he talks about how God brought about our salvation. He immediately puts a disclaimer, a couple of disclaimers in there. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since God's forgiveness is so great, can we just do it again and again and again? He can pay for it. May it never be. And chapter 6, sin cannot have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. You need to put it to death, and you can. So Paul speaks of the danger of fully understanding how great God's capacity for forgiveness is, because if we take that the wrong way, what happens to sin? Just becomes a minor thing. And a lot of people look at it that way. We were talking last week about continuous cleansing. It's just like the windshield wipers going back and forth and taking off all those little specks of rain that are coming down. And if we look at sin like that, then what's the need of repentance, right? He's just kind of wiping it all away. That's the greatness of God's love. But John says, Paul says, I'm not writing to this to you so that you can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is what the false teachers are doing. It's what we find today in these denominations that are teaching once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about your sins anymore. Once you're a child of God, can you ever lose that? Can't ever lose it. Therefore, what does sin mean? Meaningless. Doesn't matter whether you sin or not. I spoke with a Baptist preacher once. I think I've told you this before. But he said, if I died in the very act of adultery, God would have to save me because I'm his child. And you're thinking to yourself, there's something wrong with that picture. But that's where they go with it. And so John, he says, I'm not writing to this so that you will sin. I'm writing this so you won't sin. But I want you to understand something. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word advocate here would not be... I found it interesting. In India, this is the term they use for their lawyer, the advocate. Because when you go into a court, who's going to take your side? Your lawyer. Your advocate is going to take your side. What do you have to do to get him to be your advocate? Yeah, you got to put a pretty good chunk of money down, and he will be your advocate because he knows something you don't. He understands the law. Well, does Jesus understand some things we don't? Can he go before God and plead for us and say this and this and this? And let's look at a couple of verses along that line so that we can really grasp the idea here of what John is actually saying. So he tells us, and I'm going to just kick a few verses out of Hebrews. I think they're in your notes. in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So is Jesus on our side? Does he understand us better than anyone else? Yeah, he's had all the temptations we've had. He knows our weaknesses. And so in Romans 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is a difficult thing for some of us. When you've sinned, do you feel bold in coming before God and asking for forgiveness? Or are you kind of timid? But this is the power of the blood of Christ. We can come boldly because, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, he is not merciful and compassionate to forgive us our sins. What is he?
Faithful and just.
Now, faithful means he promised and he has to keep his promise. Just means it's the right thing to do and he has to do the right thing. So forgiveness, because of the propitiation of Christ, forgiveness has become a given. It's not a doubt It's not something we have to wonder about. Now, that doesn't mean, Luke chapter 18, when we come before God, does Jesus want us to be like that Pharisee? I'm so good, you ought to forgive me. Or like that publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. So boldness does not preclude godly sorrow and deep contrition and remorse. But at the same time, when I'm done asking for forgiveness, what do I know? I'm forgiven. There's no doubt about it because of the way God set it up. Virgil?
Yeah. This matter of boldness has nothing to do with arrogance or anything like that. It has to do with something that the Scriptures plainly teach, and that no man can take that away from us. We have a right to go and seek forgiveness for our sin from the Father.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. When I was a kid, and when you were children, when you got home, were you timid to walk through your door into your home?
No.
No, you belong there. But what if you went to your neighbor? Did you kind of feel the need to knock on the door, or did you just burst right in and say, here I am? No, there's a timidity. That's not our home. But this is our home. And that's the idea of boldness. The idea of boldness is that I have the right to be here. I have the confidence because this is where God wants me to be right now. Yes, I've sinned, but this is exactly where I'm supposed to be. And when I'm finished with this process, I know I'm forgiven. There's no doubt about it. And so, Carl, you had a point?
Courage.
Okay, courage. So, we have a high priest. Here, let me read Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So, but then we come to the nuts and bolts of it. And of course, as we found in Romans chapter 3 and we find here, it's complicated. It's very complicated. So he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. Now, I have never yet read a clear explanation of this term. Matter of fact, almost every commentary, when they get to this term, they start to stammer and stumble because it's a very, very deep term. And I think maybe the best way to illustrate how deep it is this was the term that was used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat for? What I'm talking about is that gold bar that was sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant with those two cherubim that were facing one another. That's called the mercy seat. And what occurred on that mercy seat? When the high priest went in there once a year, what did he do?
Forgiveness of sins.
Okay, he brought the blood. And that mercy seat was the point of contact between God and man. And so in the New Testament, that word goes right into this concept of propitiation, which essentially, I mean, if you look at the definition of propitiation, it means expiation or appeasement. Now, are those normal words in our language? When's the last time you used expiation? When's the last time you used appeasement? Appeasement, I think we have a better grasp of than expiation, but expiation is a better term. Let me read you a definition of propitiation that I think pretty well covers it. It means to prevent or reduce the anger, to win the favor of, to appease or conciliate one who is offended or likely to be. So let's just take our home life. Have we ever offended our husband or wife? Have we ever thought about the need for propitiation? I got to do something to get this settled down. And most husbands, what do they think about? I'll just go get a bundle of flowers, right? This should solve the problem for me. Some flowers or some candy. Are there things that won't solve, that's not enough to solve? Yeah, there are certain situations where you're going to have to actually take them out to dinner or something. I mean, you're really going to have to go the next step. And I'm being facetious, but what I'm saying is that when you offend someone, if you're smart and that relationship is important to you, what's the next thing you're thinking about? How do I get out of this? How do I resolve this? How do I get this removed? I think, Brian, did you hear that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, the Bible in Isaiah 59, of course, talks about our sin separates us from God. We see terms about hostility towards God when we sin. And so through the blood of Christ, he has given us the ability to be reconciled to God. He has appeased the Lord. So in essence, he doesn't destroy us, right? Like he was going to do with the Israelites.
Right.
But that allowed, and under the old law was the priest offering the sacrifice to appease God, and Jesus being the perfect sacrifice once for all, put us in a situation where our sins can now be forgiven because he has appeased God through his sacrifice. And
being right. No, and that's exactly right. And that's what we want to kind of develop here. Carl?
Yeah, and God forgets that sin. Now, I can sin against you. You can forgive me, but it must not be forgotten. It could be so severe.
Right.
Until you never forget it.
Well, and that's where I wanted to go next, because if I do something that's so serious, I wreck somebody else's car, or I make a mistake that kills someone, now how do I expiate that? Do I bring flowers? No. Some things we don't have the power to expiate, but God does. When David committed that terrible sin against Uriah, first by committing adultery with his wife and then by killing him, how do you expiate that? How do you pay for that? Well, David was in a box. There was no way to fix that. You can't. Can you go tell Uriah how sorry you are after you've killed him? Bring him back? No, you can't fix that. Who's the only one that can fix it? Well, God is the only one that can fix it. Now, God did say to David that you will not die, that you will be forgiven. And then he writes, I think, Psalm 34, 32, and possibly Psalm 51, talking about the wondrous grace of God's forgiveness. But there's a price for that. And that's the critical point here, is God, in order for God to be just, can he just expiate our sin, just appease it without anything to appease it with? No, he has to have the price. That's why Paul says in Romans, when he speaks about the fact that God was forgiving sins under the Old Testament with no ability to forgive those sins. It was actually a forbearance. It was actually a passing over. And when did he finally have what he needed to forgive those sins? Jesus died on the cross. That death is the propitiation. That death is the appeasement. That will cover all of our sins. Virgil, do you have a point?
In the matter of like David, from what I can tell, basically spent most of the rest of his life remorseful, trying to take and put things back together. But that change didn't take place until Nathan had his talk with him.
Right.
And then he turned. And that is the fruit of repentance. Whenever we commit something that is pretty bad, it may take us the rest of our life to put that thing back together, and we may never be able to, but the fruit of repentance is not one of arrogance. It's not one of walking away and never being seen again. It's doing what you can to rectify the mess you made.
That's right. That's right.
And that's the problem. If I have a credit card and I give that credit card to my wife and she runs up $100,000 worth of bills, who has to pay for that? Now, can I go to the bank and say, look, I want you to forgive me of this? Now, if somebody steals my credit card, what will they say? If I get there quick enough, even if they run up $100,000, what will they say? You don't have to pay it. That's part of the contract that they have with you, is that if you quickly get to it, they you don't have to pay it. But what if it's your wife or your husband that does it? Now, how do you fix that? Well, somebody has to give you the money. You can't just go in there and say, I don't owe this anymore. You actually have to find a way to pay for it. And that's how God describes our sin, is that we've just run up a bill. Now, what's the wages of sin? If I commit one sin, what's the wage?
Death.
What kind of death?
Eternal
death. Every sin is worth eternity and banished from God. And so Jesus' death on the cross, what does he pay for? He pays for that eternal banishment from God. His death is so powerful and so valuable in the eyes of God that he becomes the appeasement, the propitiation, the payment, the ability to completely appease and remove it. So if my wife runs up a $100,000 bill and I go in the next day and I pay the $100,000 bill, is the bank appeased? Are they happy now? Yeah. Am I free? Yeah. My problem is, where am I going to get the $100,000? I come to the brethren. Brethren, I'm in big trouble. My wife did this. Can you give me $100,000? What are the chances? That's not going to happen. I'm going to have to work it off. But Jesus, his death on the cross has the value to pay every sin, and not just our sins. Notice what he says in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but what? For the whole world. Now, Paul spends a lot of time on this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explains that what Adam did Adam's sin have an effect on every human that was born thereafter? Now, was it a direct moral effect, or was it an opportunity effect? In other words, if I bring the flu into this congregation and I'm shaking everyone's hands, am I the one that caused you to get the flu, or am I the one that caused the opportunity for you to get the flu? Yeah, I'm the opportunity. Can I force someone to get the flu? And Adam couldn't force his offspring to sin, but he brought it into the world, and what did everyone thereafter, because it was here, did anyone escape it? No, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that what Jesus did not only fixed what Adam and Eve did, but what else did it fix? What everyone else did after. So what Jesus did, his one act, and that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 5. Adam's one act brought all the misery and all the sin and all the destruction into the world. And Jesus' one act undid all of that. So which one's more powerful? What Jesus did in not only undoing what Adam did, but undoing what Cain and Abel did, or undoing what Noah did, or undoing all the people, all the billions of people who have lived thereafter. What does Jesus' act on the cross do? It undoes all of that. Now, but there's one critical point. What, even though Adam did what he did, what do we have to do in order to become like Adam? We have to sin. And if we want the blood of Christ, what do we have to do? We have to obey the gospel. We have an act. It's our free will that makes us a sinner, and it's our free will that brings us into contact with the blood of Christ. But John's point and Paul's point is that if everyone in the world who ever lived decided they wanted to have access to the blood of Christ, would we run out? In other words, is there a limit? 10 billion sins and that's all he can cover. 20 billion sins and that's all he can cover. What does John say? The whole world. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If everyone who ever lived and committing all of those billions upon billions upon trillions of sins. I mean, you got to figure, what are there, 6 billion people in the world today? How many sins you think are going to occur today? You think everyone's going to sin once today? Especially people in the world? So there's at least going to be 6 more billion sins by the end of the day. Now, you multiply 6 billion by 365 years. Are we getting up there yet? But what does John say here? Can't exhaust it. It is so powerful. The death of the Word. The Word experiencing death. That's what brings about our salvation, is that God was in the flesh. And who died on the cross? God in the flesh. Which is the exact point that the Gnostics are denying, is that it wasn't God in the flesh, it was just a man. But if one man dies for another man, is that going to cover anybody's sin? If Jesus was just a man, and he was a perfect man, but he died, what didn't the scripture say? That would only cover himself, wouldn't cover anybody else. So there was something very, very important and impressive in this act. And that's what John is trying to tell us here. He is trying to tell us that the power of the blood of Christ is so powerful that any time you come to him and ask for forgiveness, he's going to give it to you. It's inexhaustible. His mercy is inexhaustible. His forgiveness is inexhaustible. But I'm only telling you this so you won't sin. I'm not telling you this so you will sin. But what do most people, when they read this, what do they think? Well, sin is cheap. Sin is cheap now. Jesus can cover it. I've got a credit card with no limit on it. So I go out and buy whatever I want to buy. And are there people out there thinking like that? Yeah, there's people out there that are thinking like that. And there's even members of the church who have convinced themselves that because of the power of the blood, I don't have to be quite as meticulous, because grace is going to cover that. I've talked to people who make that point. We don't have to sweat the details. We don't have to repent of every tiny little thing, because his blood's going to cover that. His grace is going to cover that. The scriptures teach that? They don't teach that. They teach meticulousness. They teach, should we sweat the small details? I mean, using our proverb, do we have to sweat the small details about sin? We better. We better. Even, well, okay, we need to stop there. But the point that John is really trying to get across to us here is that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We have an advocate. And even though sin is out there, and even though multitudes are dying in their sins, if we truly believe in God, then God has promised us. And since He's promised, can He lie? He can't lie. So if we did Jesus say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? So if we believe and are baptized, can we be saved? Yeah. And if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If I'm forgiven, if I'm asking for forgiveness of every sin that I know about, and also praying, "Father, forgive me for the things I don't know about," am I saved? Yeah, that's it. That's all I have to do. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with verse 3 next week. Thank you.